John 17, we'll be looking at verses 1 and 2 this morning. But I'd like to begin at the end of chapter 16 and read through verse 5 of John 17. This is the word of the living God. Infallible, inerrant, and inspired, please give it your full attention as it's read. Jesus Christ, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, says to his church this morning, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you'll be scattered each into his own home, and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone. For the Father is with me. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So reads the word of the living God. May he bind its truths to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you this morning as your children, and we thank you for the word that you have given to us. In grace and kindness, in mercy, you have revealed yourself to us. You have made known who you are and what you are like. You have opened up your very thoughts to us, that we would know you, and you invite us to come and to know you, that we would find life there. As we spend this time, Lord, sitting beneath the authority of your word, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in our midst. We pray that your Spirit would illumine and enlighten your word into our hearts, that it would change us, that we wouldn't leave here the same people as we came this morning, but that we would be transformed by your word, that your word would transform and renew our minds, and that we would be a different people. Lord, we're too weak. We cannot do this on our own. This is a work that has to be accomplished by your Spirit. So Spirit, come. Minister to your bride, your church here this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by assuring you, if you are here this morning and you are a person who has placed their full belief in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved from all of their sins, you are a Christian, both in salvation is a work of the triune God. And like all things that God puts his hand to do, he will accomplish it. He will bring it to be. He will bring it to full fruition in your life and into eternity. And the reason that I think we need to be reminded of that this morning is so often we can begin to feel or think or view ourselves or our salvation as though it were something that was a fragile thing. We can begin to, as we examine ourselves, examine our life, maybe in a time of sinfulness, maybe in a time of weakness, maybe in a time of discouragement or depression or anxiety or stress, or whatever may be plaguing our life this morning, we can begin to think that our salvation is a fragile thing. If we really aren't careful, we can almost begin to view human history and our part in human history as though salvation were plan B for God. As though God created us and was utterly shocked when we fell into sin. Utterly surprised that man would eat that fruit, and then as a plan B, as an alternative, he saved you. And it was only out of pity, and it was only out of some weird sense of obligation that he did so. And so our salvation is this tenuous, fragile thing. I read the scriptures, friends, and I read no such understanding of your salvation if you're in Christ this morning. I read no such thing as the Christian's eternal security as something over which there is wiggle room to debate. I read about a salvation that is worked out in the counsels and covenants and promises of the three members of the Trinity and accomplished by God in your life. And as any accomplishment by God, it is and stands immovable. And there is great, great comfort there. As we open up this 17th chapter of John's Gospel, I've really felt this last week in study that it was like I was starting a new book all over again. The content of chapter 17 is so weighty, so profound, so otherworldly, that as one preacher said, it's holy ground. As we enter into the prayer life, the longest recorded prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we read of his intimate communion with God and the things about which they spoke, it is deep water. It is profound truth. It is rightly called by theologians throughout the ages, the Holy of Holies, or as otherwise called, the high priestly prayer of Christ. Luther says of this chapter, this is truly beyond measuring. Christ opens the very depths of his heart and he pours out all that is in it. It is so deep, so rich, so wide that no one can fathom it. The great Scottish Puritan, or reformer rather, John Knox, as he was dying and knew his death was approaching, asked that the 17th chapter of John's Gospel be read to him as he perished. And as the person began to read, Knox said of this chapter, "This is the place where I cast my first or my primary anchor. The truths of his Savior praying for him." Knox says, they're the anchor of the soul. And that's exactly what this chapter is. Church, it's your high priest praying for you. And he invites you by his Spirit to eavesdrop. He invites you to see his heart without any curtains, without any fog, without anything standing between you two. And the chapter really breaks down into three sections of petitions, 1 through 5, Christ praise for himself and his work. Verses 1 through 5 are Christ praying for his own work. Verses 6 through 19, he prays for the 12 disciples that are about to be scattered, about to be thrown to a hostile world. And in verses 20 through 26, friends, he specifically prays for you. He prays for every saint that has ever been part of his bride or ever will be. He prays for you. And these are some of the last words we have by our Savior before he goes to the cross in hours from this moment. And as Anthony Burgess said in one of his 145 sermons on this chapter, you think I preached a long series. Burgess preached 145 of John 17. He said, if the words of a dying man are to be highly regarded, how much more the words of a dying Christ? If we value the last word, a friend, a father, the hour was ordained. The hour was ordained. And notice as the chapter opens up, it says, as Christ has spoken these words, he lifts his eyes to heaven. And what does he say to his Father? Father, the hour has come. If we're going to understand what Christ is about to say flowing out of verse 1 and verse 2, we have to understand what is this hour that he speaks of? What is this time period, this event, or this course of events that he's referring to? And as we've remarked throughout John's Gospel, this isn't new to the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2 and in chapter 7, three times in chapter 7, and in chapter 8, he says, the hour hasn't come. This time and these course of events within this time, the suffering, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension and glorification of Christ, that hour isn't here yet. And so Christ forms and fits his ministry to that hour. Some things he doesn't do because that hour hasn't come. The crowds aren't allowed to arrest him or apprehend him. Why? His hour isn't here yet. And yet we see after his triumphal entry in chapter 12 that he does say that hour is dawning, as it were, in chapter 12, verse 23. And 27 and 28. The hour is here. The hour has come. And as he enters into what we would call Passion Week, that hour, that time has come. It is the time that has long been looked forward to. And you might ask, what was it in the Lord's experience in life at this point in the story that sparks such a comment? Well, if you look at the end of chapter 14, Jesus says, rise, let us go from here. Now, one of two things is happening at the end of 14. Either Jesus is a good preacher, and he says in conclusion, and then carries on for two more chapters, in which case, that practice has great precedent. I don't think that's what he's doing. I think what he's doing is, I do think that they leave the upper room at this point. There's some debate on whether or not they do or not. But I personally believe that when he says, rise, let us go at the end of 14, they begin to move. And the contents of chapter 15 and 16 are spoken along the way as they, perhaps even as they passed the entrance of the temple and they saw that massive grapevine statue, as it were, that covered the gate of the temple. Maybe that was what gave rise to his comments on chapter 15. That's not the true vine. This system, this perversion of the law, this laying on of heaping up of tradition, that's not the vine. That's not life. Union with Christ is life.
Maybe as they made their way out to the edges of Jerusalem, chapter 16 unfolded along the way as they slowly walked that road. Look at verse 1 of chapter 18. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out across the Kidron. So these words are spoken on the edge of the brook Kidron, on the edge of that valley and that creek that ran through the bottom of that. And there's a reason why I mention all of that. Historian Josephus said that on a night like this night, on a night where Passover lambs were being slaughtered on these two evenings, and the hundreds of thousands of lambs were being slaughtered in the temple, and as the drain from the temple that would have accompanied all of that blood emptied into the Kidron, he said, can you imagine the sight that as Christ draws up to the Kidron, to this blood-red creek? Perhaps it's at that place that he stops and says, seeing the shadow, the Passover lamb that was always a shadow pointing to him, seeing what for 1400 years in Israel's history has been used to point to him as shadow and object collide at this text. Perhaps it's here that he says, the hour that this has been pointing to for 1400 years is here. This time that we have been longing to see is here. And it's not just that this hour has been anticipated in John, it's been anticipated throughout all of the Old Testament. You cannot read the Old Testament without this hour being referenced, being pointed to, being shouted to, what God is doing in redemptive history. I mean, if you were to just look at Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham offers up Isaac, and it happens to be at this mountain that Jesus is on in John 17, and just happens to have a ram caught by his horn, and God saying, I will one day provide a sacrifice who by his strength will be here. He proclaimed this event even to Abraham. Or if you go to Numbers 21, when the people were judged and bit by fiery serpents, and Moses lifted up the serpent of bronze, and all who looked upon it would be healed. Christ and his offering is being proclaimed. Or in 2 Samuel chapter 24, where God is judging Israel for David's census, and the death angel comes and is slaughtering people, and he stops by the gracious hand of God here. Stops at the threshing floor, the place that would later become where the temple is. As a place where God says, one day I will stand and stop the wrath that is coming. This is most clearly pointed to in Isaiah chapter 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his death wound we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. This hour has been long waited for. well attested to throughout all of the servant songs of Isaiah, throughout all of the Psalms, throughout the Pentateuch and the books of history, throughout the major prophets and the minor prophets. Christ, in his work in redemption, is being pointed to with every sin offering, with every Day of Atonement, with every Passover. This hour has been heralded throughout Scripture. When Jesus says this hour has come, it's a hammer blow that strikes with the weight of all 39 books of the Old Testament behind it. We've been waiting a long time for this. And yet, friends, it would be an inaccuracy to say that we've only been waiting since Genesis 22. It would even be an inaccuracy to say we've been waiting for him since Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. But we've actually, there's prior events that have happened. In fact, as the Bible speaks of this hour, this looking forward to Christ, it actually begins well before creation. It begins in eternity past. It begins in what we call the covenant of redemption. That course of promises and events where God, when there was nothing outside of God, no creation, when God the Father and the Son and the Spirit agreed among themselves in covenant and promise to each other, we see this hour born. We see this time began as the Father promises of many things, but among them that he will give his Son a people to redeem. And the Son promises to redeem that people, and the Father promises to accept that Son's redemptive work, and the Spirit then promises to apply that redemptive work. And all three members of the triune God before history are making oaths and promises to each other regarding your salvation, regarding this event, regarding the saving of your soul. This language is throughout Scripture. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Titus 1, 1 and 2, Paul, the servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life. What eternal life? This eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. You probably have a note in your Bible that says, before times eternal. God made promises, and he never lies and never breaks his promise, before the ages ever dawned regarding the elect of Christ and their salvation. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 9, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, or before times eternal. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that like a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown when? before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest to you in the last times for your sake. Friends, this hour was one that knew its birth in eternity past. It's one whose birth took place when there was nothing and no one outside of the triune God making promises regarding the redemption of a people that had yet to be created. We've been waiting for this promise, you could say, forever. We've been waiting an eternity. An ocean of time comes crashing down in John 17 and John 18 regarding the salvation of a people. This hour, be careful as you read the scripture, this hour wasn't one of chaos. Wasn't one that escaped the control or plan of God. It was one that actually bore all of the fingerprints of the plan of God. It was ordained by God. And what did this ordained hour entail or include? Well, we'll see secondly, if you're taking notes, the cross was glory. The first is the hour was ordained. This is planned by God. This is planned by God. The second is the cross was glory. What does this hour, this plan include, and what does it ordain? Well, hear the words of Christ in John 13:1. Jesus knew this hour had come to depart out of the world into the Father, that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This hour has come where he is to return to where he came, and all that transpires up to and through that hour is done out of love for his people. Verse 31, he says, now, as he's speaking of this hour, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. So this hour has come, it is ordained, and what has been ordained? The glory of God has been ordained. The salvation of man and the glory of God. These are the things that God has ordained and predestined to take place in this hour. And look at the requests of Christ in the second half of verse 1. The hour has come. Now what will take place? Look at the words of your Savior, church. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. This is an audacious request. This is a request that no one but the Son of God can request. Isaiah chapter 42 and chapter 48 both resoundingly say, God does not share glory with anyone. God doesn't share glory with anyone. God says repeatedly, you know, listen, I will not give my glory to another. I will not share glory with another. And yet we find Christ on his knees before the Brook Kidron saying, glorify your Son. And even the way he says it, it's not a request. The verb is in the imperative. It's stronger than that. Carries the weight of him saying, do as you've promised you will do. Do what you said on that, to use language that just doesn't work, on that day before there were days, at that time before time was, do what you have said you will do. In eternity past, you promised this. Do it. Glorify the Son. And notice this isn't an end in and of itself. But even in this request, even in this calling of God to fulfill his promises, he says, so that, with this purpose in mind, glorify the Son, so that the Son may glorify you. Even this request is aimed at the Father's glory. What does it mean to glorify? What is at the heart of what Jesus is asking? To glorify is to reveal, expose the worth, expose the value, highlight the inherent glory that is in Christ. That's what he's asking. Reveal, expose, show, illustrate, publicize my glory. That's what it means to glorify someone. The active verb sense of that. To show forth what is. Well, what is glory then? Well, the idea behind glory is the sum total of all that He is. The manifestation of all of His attributes. Who He is in His holiness, in His character, in His righteousness. When that is shown forth, that is glory. And so He is asking His Father, display to the world exactly who I am. In a way in which they cannot deny what they see. In a way that shines forth more brightly than anything previously. And Christian, there's a sense in which what he's asking, this glorifying of the Son by the Father, it isn't a singular event. It's not a singular thing. Is he brought back after his ascension and exaltation to receive the glory that he had with him before the world existed? Verse 5, yes, and we'll get to that. But I don't reserve this only for his exaltation. I believe he is referring to the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation, the pre-incarnate glory. But it begins with God glorifying the Son at the cross. The cross is glory. The cross is the shining forth of the character of the Son. D.A. Carson says the hideous profanity of Golgotha means nothing less than the Son's glorification. The horrific events that will follow in chapter 18 and 19 are nothing less than the Son's glorification. Will he be glorified after his resurrection, ascension, and exaltation? Certainly. But it begins at the cross. And it continues into eternity. Those attributes of Christ seen most clearly in the cross, Christian, aren't they the fuel of your songs now? And as we get a picture into heaven through chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, what are the people, what are the saints, what are the heavenly creatures singing of? The Lamb that was slaughtered. The slaughtering of the Son of Man. The cross. The glory of Christ. So you might ask, well, what attributes were put on display in the cross that shine forth from the cross, that are seen most clearly in the cross? And well, friends, I think we could stay here all day, but I promise we won't. And expound upon what we see and learn of Christ at the cross. Don't we see His love for His bride bursting forth with every drop of blood? We see love shining forth, but at the same time, don't we also see God's hatred of sin and what a hideous transgression sin is that it would cost this much to blot it out? Don't we see the mercy of God shining forth, and that we who are in Christ won't receive that wrath. But yet also, don't we see the pure justice and righteousness of God in that He did not hold back, that there is nothing unjust happening, that justice is being paraded and satisfied and seen in its glory and perfect righteousness, that every dime, every penny is paid. Justice is satisfied and mercy shines forth. Don't we see the grace of God at the cross, in that sinners are receiving what we do not deserve, in that we do not earn merit or work towards God's favor, and yet He shows it anyway. So grace is shining forth from the cross, and yet wrath. Yet the wrath of God being poured out on His Son for you. So mercy and wrath together. We see a wisdom that looks like foolishness to the world. We see a power that looks like weakness, and we see a victory that looks like defeat. This is glory. This is your King. This is your husband, church. This is who He is on full display for the world to see on a hill outside Jerusalem, lifted up that all could see Him. Does the Father answer His request? Does the Father make good on His pre-eternal promise to glorify the Son? Yes. He does. The prayer of John 17, verse 1 is answered resoundingly from heaven. I will glorify my Son through the means of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension and the exaltation and eternal glory. This preordained hour was one of glory as our Redeemer works the work of redemption for His bride. So the hour was ordained. The cross was glory. We might say, well, what's the result of the cross? What is the result of this glory? What is the result of this hour? And so we see, thirdly, the goal was life, or the outcome was life. Notice with me, if you look at verse 2, you'll notice the word give, or form of give, shows up three times. The Lord says, since you, he's talking to the Father, have given Him, it's Christ, authority. So the Father has given the Son authority over all flesh, given Him eternal life to give to all whom you have given Him. So if you help me pick this apart here, you see three gifts that the Father gives to the Son, and we'll take them in their orders. The first is authority over all flesh. The gift to the Son, He has authority over all flesh. The second is that He has been given eternal life to distribute to His people. And the third is that He's given a people to give eternal life to. So He has authority, life, and a people. So we consider the authority given Him. It isn't ambiguous at all. You have given Him authority over all flesh. Jesus Christ has been given by His Father in ages eternal the authority, the promise that He would be given authority over all flesh. I believe this is what is referred to in Daniel 7, where Daniel says he sees in the clouds of heaven one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve Him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, and it will not pass away. And His kingdom will be one that will not be destroyed. Or even take the words of Christ in John 5, 22 and 23. For the Father judges no one, listen to this, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. There's no ambiguity in Scripture. The Son is the possessor of the authority of all flesh. He will judge. All will answer to him. And it is a special gift. The arrangement of redemption. Given him as a peculiar work. That he should be the judge of all flesh. That all men will on one day have to do business with Christ. All men will one day have to stand before his white throne and give an account of their life to him. And all will be judged either at the cross of Christ or at the judgment seat of Christ. This is no small servant here. This is the judge of the earth. He's been given all authority. Secondly, he's been given life to give to others. Look at, or just listen as I read John 5, 21 and 23. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The judge of the earth, the one who has authority over all flesh, also has the authority and the gift of eternal life to give to people. And to whom does he give this life? We see the third gift. To all whom you've given me. The idea here is of a special possession. A subset of all flesh. Not all flesh are recipients of this life. Certainly not. But there's a smaller group. There's an elect. There's a bride. There's a people. Given to Christ. For him to redeem and give to them eternal life. Christ was appointed as sovereign over all mankind so that he could give eternal life to those who were given to him. This is what he says in John 6, 37 and 39. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast them out, for I have come down from heaven to do, or not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. Our ears should perk up when we hear the Bible saying, this is the clear, crystal clear will of God. This is what God is doing in the world. That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Christ says, as it were, in eternity past, I received a gift. A love gift from my Father, and it was the bride of Christ. It was a people. And they would be fallen. And I, as their husband, will redeem them. I will rescue them. I will save them. And not even one of them will fall from my grasp, will evade my saving work. There is not one person given to the Son by his Father in the covenant of redemption, in sovereign grace and sovereign election. There is not one, no matter how small, no matter how seemingly insignificant, no matter how poor, no matter how wretched, there isn't one who will fail to come to Christ. And there isn't one who, upon coming to Christ by his work, that he will lose. Not one, Christian. Not one measly little saint. Not one person, no matter what nation, tribe, or language they are a part of. No matter if they are wealthy or poor. No matter what their family line looks like. Or what they drive to work, they will come to Christ. And who is it, Christian, that does this work? None other than the triune God himself. If salvation was in my hands, I would lose it the moment I had a chance to. I would fall from grace the moment I somehow miraculously came to grace. I would make such an epic ruin of eternal life that my name would become a byword to those who saw it. If I was the worker of my salvation, but I'm not. God is. And he is the one who holds his saints fast in his hands. He is the one who eternity past gave them and shows them not on any work or merit or inherent value in and of themselves, in unconditional electing sovereign grace. God chose a bride and gave it as a love gift to his son. And the son, out of love for his father, will redeem that bride and save that bride and purchase that bride with his own blood. And the spirit in love for both father and son applies that redemption. The church is, as it were, graciously, amazingly caught up in inter-Trinitarian eternal love. And that's why it's secure. Because the Son will always love his Father. And the Father will always love his Son. And they both will love the Spirit, and the Spirit will love them. Christian, don't have such a small view of your salvation. It isn't fragile. It isn't something that is gained and then lost. It was hammered out on the anvil of eternity in the counsel of God. And all that he sets his hand to do, he accomplishes, and no one can thwart his plan. Not the world, not you. This doesn't mean we give way to loose living and cavalier sinning. This is always given in Scripture to assure and comfort the troubled saint. I ask you in conclusion, can God's will and saving grace be thwarted? No. He will save whom he will save. And they will be eternally secure. Can God's plan be thwarted? I give you the answer of one commentator who said, nay. It is impossible for God's plan to be thwarted. Though earth and hell should combine against the Lord and his anointed, God's purposes shall be accomplished. All attempts to thwart God's saving, redemptive work are weaker than a cobweb before the loaded cannon's mouth. All attempts to thwart what God is doing in your life, if you're in Christ this morning, is as weak as a cobweb is before the loaded cannon's mouth. Maybe you say, well, I'm here this morning. I hear redemption described, but I'm not a Christian. Believe and cast yourself on Christ and he will save you. Believe in Jesus Christ as he offers himself in the gospel, and he will save you. And his salvation will be so secure that it can never be lost. So the question I put to you, if you're here this morning, whether young or old or medium, if you don't believe in Christ, why do you not? Why do you not cast yourself on him? Why do you not throw yourself on his grace and say, nothing to the cross I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Christ is all that I need. Jehovah said, Cana, the Lord alone is my righteousness, and in him I find all that I need. Believe, and He will save you. Let's pray. Our God, Your grace abounds to the chief of sinners. You came not to save the healthy, but to save the sick. And God, we praise You for saving us. All praise, glory, and honor be to the one who for His bride has bled. He is all that we need in a heavenly husband. And He does hold us fast. Thank You, Lord, that You did not leave us to our own devices, that You did not even leave salvation to be a temperamental thing that lay in the hand of men. But it is Your mighty work, and You are mighty indeed and mighty to save. May You receive all the glory and all the praise of Your church and all the adoration of the nations now and forevermore. Amen. If you would please turn in your hand.